we begin this Tuesday afternoon, like we do every week at this time, by welcoming into the program our friend, writer Colin Fleming. Hello, Colin.
Hey, what's up, buddy?
How did that haircut come out today?
Nice and short, closely cropped.
You're ready for battle. I like that.
I am. I'm ready for wintry battle. Like, I'm in a Rankin Bass special, and I have to get ready for the winter warlock, and now I'm primed to do so.
I thought of you.
Dynamic.
I watched a couple of those Rankin Bass specials the last two nights, and now I can't watch them without thinking of you.
Yeah, you know, it was Rudolph was on last night, and
yeah.
I had it on when I was going to bed. It's like, I like all the Rankin Bass. I'll watch anything that they do, but the Rudolph one is so much better than all the others, isn't it? It's like they really put everything specifically into that one, and it just works, and the other ones are all loopy, but the Rudolph one is actually a really class A-plus type of production.
Yeah, it holds up very well. Well, we want to talk about a couple of topics this week, Handel's Messiah and The Irishman. Where would you like to begin?
Oh, dealer's choice. It's up to you, my friend.
Oh, gosh. Well, let's start with The Messiah. Let's go classical first.
Okay, so The Messiah, this is Messiah season for a lot of people. A lot of times when we go to a single classical music concert a year, it's going to be this one. It's like the Eastern Christmas church people, right? This is the classical music version of that. And I go to a couple productions usually each year. I go to at least one. I went to one the other day. Handel and Haydn Society, and they've been performing Messiah since 1815. And, of course, most people know Messiah for the Hallelujah Chorus, right? That's what you get excerpted in malls, and when you're walking around for tree lighting, it's going to play on the sound system. But that's really to disregard a lot of wonderful music and what is kind of Handel's double album. It's like his Exile on Main Street. He throws everything into this particular oratorio. And what that means for people who don't normally follow classical music is it's not an opera. People aren't out in costumes coming out and doing this, but you are getting a full story, albeit a collage-style story here, which is going to be the entirety of the life of Christ. In fact, it was normally, before we co-opted it for Christmas, it was an Easter type of production.
Right. Right.
And you get a lot going on in this. In this man's 33 years, from his whole, here he is in the manger doing this, and this is why he's come, to, oh no, there he is up on the cross, that sucks, bro, too, oh yeah, he's back, it's rocks. You have a lot going on. It's a very earthy work, too. It even has the word spitting in it. It gets nice and pungent. It's like when Christ comes off the cross, he's like, oh yeah, you don't believe me? Put your finger in my hole. It really epitomizes that sort of earthiness. And it's as tuneful as music gets, speaking of Rankin Bass.
Would he have recognized, or would he recognize what we've done to the Messiah in its modern form, where, it's been amplified, I think would be a way of putting it.
He would now, with the vogue to scale back the production. He himself had about 50 musicians when it was in its heyday of 1743, 1744, and then it just became gargantuan. There are some ensembles that numbered 250 musicians, like a Midwestern village was out there performing this. But now, with the trend to go back to period instruments, to go back to that number circa of 50, you're getting something approximating what Handel himself would have expected. Now, his 1742 Dublin version was very threadbare. It was like a demo almost for this particular work. But you would get, there are a lot of idiosyncrasies within the music because he's doing all of this text painting. And we have to remember that English was not Handel's native language, but he does wonderful things with the text painting. There's a line along the lines of, his burden was light, meaning, in one sense, his burden, Christ's burden, was going to be not hard to carry because of all of these things he's doing. But at the same time, it's sort of pun. His burden was light, as in his burden was what he was able to see. And that's a very challenging notion, a very difficult thing to bear up under. And then you have what I think is just one of the totemic moments in all of Western culture, which is not the Hallelujah Chorus, but it is going to be the concluding Amen chorus. And if you look at the text of Messiah, you'll see these big blocks from the Bible, all of these words, and they're repeated a lot. And even at the end, he's flying in bits from the Old Testament and Job. And you will just see, because the word's going to get repeated a lot, for the final moment of this oratorio, you're just going to see the word Amen. It's like, well, what can possibly be happening here? He builds a cathedral of sound from this one word. If you wanted to write a great novel, if you were Tolstoy, you could study what he does with that one word. It comes at you from every single conceivable direction. And if you're not weeping by the end of that, that's testament to the power that a human can be, can achieve, can feel as a human, the things we might do, the things we can do in ourselves. I don't know that you should be going back to another classical concert, because it just wrecks me every single time I hear it.
And so the part that everybody knows, the Hallelujah chorus, is actually from the second, really the middle portion of the whole thing.
We're getting close to the end with the Hallelujah chorus. We're in the final third, so you still have a people, in fact, will get up and leave after the Hallelujah chorus. And what a lot of people do now is, because they read some footnote on the back of a napkin somewhere, that they think that they're going to stand, and this is a way of classical music virtue signaling, to be like, uh-huh, I got this. King George II, he used to stand when he heard this in 1743, which is apocryphal and probably didn't even happen. But when people leave at that, I just think, you bloody plebeians. Now, normally I have a couple next to me where the woman is hot and the guy's a meathead, you know my travails. Now, a woman is the same woman every time, an elderly woman who is just power sucking on this lozenge, and she really starts sucking it all the harder when we come to the Amen chorus. But it's something else. There's this cadenza in the violin where it's going to play passages that are upcoming, and the music drops out just for the violin, and then the violas are going to echo this movement, and it's just this calm before, like, that final chord of the day in the life. But it's more intense. It's better music than the day in the life. It's really just some of the finest writing. And by writing, I mean you can learn how to write prose from this that I've ever experienced in my life.
We move from Handel's Messiah to the latest from Martin Scorsese, The Irishman, a film that were not impressed with.
No, I wasn't impressed with it. I watched the entirety of it on my solitary Thanksgiving, all 3.5 hours. And I find that prolix and the predictable is a very bad combo. And I was able to tell every single thing that was going to happen well before it happened, like the same way that you're counting out the bridge in a piece of music, 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 3, 4. And you know that the 2 and the 4 are going to be accented in different ways than the 1 and the 3. That was the experience I had with this film, which I don't really understand why this guy has to make the same picture over and over and over and over again, where it's the same people. It's going to often be the same actors. Women, and this bothers me a lot, are usually going to be used as a prop. You're ostensibly telling the story of the lives of 3 men. And they're married, they have whatever relationships they have, but women are used as props. Does he not understand women? And the violence, it's like, okay, we know what's going to happen now. It's time for a headshot. We become inured to that violence. We become part of a passive car ride to just a film that you know from the opening sequence where that dolly rolls down the old folks' home corridor. It is going to end with De Niro sitting there either looking out the window, literally watching life pass him by, or with him peering through a door watching the same thing. And it turns out it's actually the latter. You're going to get the soundtrack. It's going to come from when Scorsese himself was a young man. It's always the same. Always. And I think we are drawn towards works like this because it makes us feel like we are participating in a cultural event, in a culture that's largely on life support. And it's a very companionable film. It's like listening in on people at the bus depot. And that's fine, and that can be soothing, but it's essentially meaningless in the end. And I just don't see the point for making something like that. And it's a 5-minute story told in 3.5 hours.
See, I loved it. I thought the 3.5 hours flew by. for me, and I hear what you're saying. I certainly agree. And I guess the question I have when it comes to women, although this is a criticism that he's dealt with in the past, and it's a valid one, is he just reflecting those times, or did he waste a really talented actress like Anna Paquin by giving her virtually nothing to do?
I think it's awfully generous and charitable to say that he's a product of those times. I don't think that that's accurate at all. I think that's trying to enable someone to have their position in the pantheon of world culture. He's much more interesting when he talks about films that he thinks you should check out, and he's a very diverse, wide-ranging screener of films. But I don't understand having a story where people don't change. They are the same as they are. They're a murderous sociopath at the beginning. They are a murderous sociopath at the end, quelled only by advanced age. And I think De Niro is a horrible histrionic actor. If you watch the film, if you go back and watch it, his thespian performance comes down to shrugging his shoulders, making the same facial expression, and saying the word "use" over and over again when it's authenticity time. And you know early on, because there has to be the ritual token betrayal in a film of this nature, that when he's sort of buddy-buddy with the Jimmy Hoffa character, you know that he's going to headshot him later, and that's exactly what happens. It makes no sense that De Niro's daughter in the picture, she knows her dad's a murderous sociopath, and that's cool, but when he happens to kill this one particular guy that she had ice cream with, he's gone too far, and now I won't talk to you again until you die. That's not how human beings are. That's how someone who insists upon using the same tropes and techniques over and over and over again thinks that they should be in his particular movies. But again, it's not so much that it's so boring. It's not boring listening to people discuss minutia when you're waiting for the train. And I think there's a lack of competition. It's like this analogy I gave in this piece that I wrote. If you're Robinson Crusoe and you're on the beach and you're shipwrecked, you're stuffing your face full of sea cucumbers and an orange washes ashore. Well, boy, howdy. You dine on the orange, you probably say, well, what a great orange. This is the best thing I've had in so long. But you're rescued. You go back home, the larder's full, and the orange doesn't rate anymore. And I think that's where Scorsese gets by right now. I think it's a question of situationally liking something and our reduced standards rather than people actually liking something.
See, I like the fact that I thought the acting by De Niro and Joe Pesci in particular was terrific, because it wasn't full of the usual histrionics. It was toned down. It was reflective. A lot of the acting was done with their eyes. And I saw this as Scorsese's attempt to do what I think Clint Eastwood did with Unforgiven, which is perhaps a tone for his earlier glamorization of violence, the mob lifestyle, that we saw consequences for the actions of these people.
I thought the consequences were much toned down, that it was not benign because people are getting headshotted, but it wasn't the kind of intense violence of the other pictures. It was, I think, one of the reasons the time flies by, it's easy to watch, is because there's nothing at stake. It's the passivity. You're just sitting there. It's like, okay, beat, headshot, okay. That I think if we took our heart rate as we watched it, it never goes above whatever it normally is, 65 or whatever. And I think that's just an easy way now to pass 3.5 hours. And again, to feel like we're in on a cultural moment where we can say this, like it's fine. It risks nothing. It's a glass of water. And I guess it's been interesting to me to see some people, it's almost like they're unsure of themselves to say, you know what, I was really bored. It's a boring picture. And I wasn't so much bored as I was just thinking, why? Why can't you do anything else? Why does it always have to be you in your hermetic chamber doing the exact same thing? And you even use the same people. You watch all these wonderful pictures and you can't even copy or amalgamate enough to extend your range, and it's like, I don't see the point. You know, it's the orange, great orange, when you're just stuffing your gob full of sea cucumbers. Maybe not so much of a great orange if you know a lot of other things.
Who out there among directors today, though, will branch out enough? I think you could probably make the case that a lot of them are giving us the same movie time and time again.
Yes, this doesn't make it right. I think
that's
part of the reason why people are so committed to being the sea cucumber in their own work. And then the work that's going to be back, it's like, oh, what do you mean? You are a mighty jewel. Look at this. This is fascinating. Well, I'm in the sea cucumber business. And that's part of the problem, too. And it lowers the standards. It's not the Kinks and Hendrix and Beach Boys and Beatles competing with each other within months. It's just going to be the same old folderol again and again. And you see some people kind of make a dip to try something different, like Tarantino will do that occasionally. And Scorsese even apes Tarantino when he's belaboring the joke in the car, very Tarantino, about the fish. Why did you get a fish? Why? How come you don't know what kind of fish it is? It's like Tarantino light, and it's this guy trying to be hip. And sure, people don't take I don't even want to call them risks. They don't do anything fresh and innovative. But this guy, he could do anything he wanted to because of the position he has. And he defaults to the same old autosexuality. He has the same old thing again and again and again. And that, to me, smacks of nothing more than paucity of talent.
Well, my friend, you are the orange in our smorgasbord of sea cucumbers, as always. We always enjoy talking with you. Look forward to doing it again next Tuesday afternoon.
All right. Sounds good.
Colin Fleming, every week here on Downtown.